preached a message.
Who's going to take that spear? Tonight, I'm going to echo the sentiment. Who's going to take that sword? In 1 Samuel chapter 15, in verse 32, then said Samuel, bring ye hither to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came unto him delicately. And Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. And Samuel said, as thy sword hath made women childless, so shall thy mother be childless among women. And Samuel hewed Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Brother Dale, would you pray for us?
Father, we do thank you tonight. We do thank you for your mercy to allow us to sit in church pews one more night tonight to hear the word of God preached, my God. I pray for those that are struggling with this salvation, my God. I pray that this morning they woke up and said thank you for another day. My God, I pray that they would have a grateful and thankful heart that they're sitting in a church pew tonight and that you one more time looked upon them and given them grace to hear the word of God. My God, I pray that you'd circumcise their ears and their hearts that they might hear the word of God. That one thing that's holding them from salvation they might hear. And Lord, be saved tonight. Because your hand is outstretched. It says that you came to seek and to save that which is lost. Your hand is there. My God, I beg you that you give the words to Brother Tim McVeigh that we might hear as Christians and be obedient and leave here differently than when we came in here. Be with the man of God. If there's anything in this room, Lord, that's stopping you, I pray that you remove it. Holy Ghost, that you would have free movement in these pews to convict hearts and to change lives for eternity. And we thank you so much for just taking the time to be with us tonight. Thank you for your mercy amongst all of us that's sitting in this church tonight. And we'll give you all the grace, glory, and honor. In Jesus' holy and precious name we do pray, Lord. Amen.
If we look at the following of the Amalekite, we'll see the Amalekite was a thorn to Israel. So much that I have to read his name here. Rabbi Yosef Sommerfeld. He was the leader of the Ashkenazic Jewish sect. When Kaiser Wilhelm came to Israel to visit, Sommerfeld would not go and meet with the Kaiser, for he said, Germany is Amalek. Now the same rabbi also wrote, and he wrote that the descendants that were spared of Haman were the descendants of Gog. And he said, why would I go honor an Amalekite, Kaiser Wilhelm? Now, I don't necessarily get on board with that. And it's okay that I don't. It's okay if you do. You won't bother me. But what he's saying is when he saw the oppression of the Jews by Russia, Germany, what is now Ukraine, nations where many Jews had settled by the early 1900s, he saw the oppression of the Jews, they likened them to a spiritual character that also oppressed the Jews. Now in Genesis 12, and you don't have to turn there, but we'll turn to Exodus 17, but I'll read in Genesis 12 in verse 1. The promise to Abraham, the Lord said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And then there's a tremendous statement that he made. I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And so God made that promise to Abraham. And God kept that promise to Abraham. We see, and then in Exodus 17, when the children of Israel are coming out of Egypt, and we see them heading towards the mount where God is going to minister to Moses and give the law. We see beginning in verse 8, the word of God says, then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. When he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. And they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua thus kept discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And I want you to take note of that. When they slew them, it was by the sword. The Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. For I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. That's a promise of God. I will put out. And he said this, the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And how's he going to do it? Utterly. That's God's promise. Now I want you to notice that little word we've talked about for 2 weeks now. I will. It was God's will that Amalek would be destroyed. It was God's will that the name of Amalek be put out. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. For he said, because the Lord has sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. The Lord will have war with Amalek. Now, why is that? I will bless them that bless thee. I will curse them that curse thee. Numbers 14, the word of God gives us just a little bit more insight into Amalek. In Numbers chapter 14, beginning verse 40. And they rose up early in the morning and gat them up unto the top of the mountain, saying, lo, we be here, and we'll go up to the place which the Lord hath promised, for we have sinned. And Moses said, wherefore now do you transgress the commandment of the Lord, but it shall not prosper? And of course, he's dealing with the children of Israel, the murmuring. Go not up, for the Lord is not among you, that you be not smitten before your enemies. And again he says, for the Amalekites and the Canaanites are there before you, and ye shall fall by the sword, because ye are turned away from the Lord, therefore the Lord will not be with you. But they presume to go up unto the hilltop. Nevertheless, the ark of the covenant of the Lord and Moses departed not out of the camp. Then the Amalekites came down, and the Canaanites which dwelt on that hill, and smote them, and discomfited them, even unto Hormah. So the Lord shows us that when Israel disobeyed him, the Amalekites would be a thorn to Israel. They slew Israel by the edge of the sword. When Israel pleased the Lord, and by the way, God's promise to Israel was such, when they pleased the Lord, then they would fight the Amalekites and they would slay them with the edge of the sword. But now Israel is being slain with the edge of the sword. Why? Disobedience. It was God's will that Amalek be put off the face of the earth, remembrance be put upon off the face of the earth, utterly put away. Yet, there they are, battling Israel. There they are, attacking Israel. There they are, can I say it, just my word, a thorn in the side of Israel. The book of Deuteronomy, chapter 25, it gives us an understanding more of Amalek. In verse 17, the Lord is speaking. He says this, remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way, when you come forth out of Egypt. Now, we know at this point that they attacked Israel. We know that Israel went to war with them. We know, of course, that great story is the men of God held up Moses' hands and Israel won the battle that day. But he brings to remembrance what Amalek has done. How he met thee by the way and smote the hindmost of thee. And notice this, even all that were feeble behind thee. What a coward. What a gutless wimp. What a snake. It attacks from behind, takes the feeble and slays them by the sword. And he says, even all that were feeble behind thee, when thou wert faint, was faint and weary and feared not God. So why do you think that God wanted him slain from off the face of the earth? One, he was an oppressor to the weak. But more so, he feared not God, and that he cursed the children of Israel. Because he cursed Israel, God cursed him. God is bound to destroy him because it's his will that he be destroyed. In verse 19, therefore it shall be, when the Lord thy God hath given thee rest from all thine enemies round about, in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance to possess it, that thou shalt blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Thou shalt not forget it. So he tells them, again, this is my will. You're going to utterly destroy them, utterly remove, and he said, blot out their remembrance from under heaven. God said, I don't want to remember them anymore. We see then in the book of Judges, several places, starting in verse 13, we'll go in sequence here in order. In Judges 13 and verse 12, let's go back to verse chapter 3. That would make more sense. I mean, 13 is a good passage, but it doesn't quite fit with what I was saying. In chapter 3 and verse 12, the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And he gathered unto him the children of Ammon and Amalek, and went and smote Israel, and possessed the city of palm trees. Chapter 6 and verse 3. And so it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites came up, and the Amalekites, and the children of the east, even they came upon them, and they encamped against them, and destroyed the increase of the earth, till they came unto Gaza, and left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep, nor ox, nor ass. Again, no fear of God, direct defiance of God, direct defiance of God's people, nothing's changed. Yet God continually reminded Israel, I'm going to destroy them. I'm going to blot out their name. They're not going to do this to you forever. Verse 33 of chapter 6. Then all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the children of the east were gathered together and went over and pitched in the valley of Jezreel. So now they, of course, have made affinity with Moab. They've made affinity with the Midianites, the children of the east. They've gained strength. But yet they're still cursed of God. They're still a thorn to Israel. Chapter 7 and verse 12. Again, speaking of the passage of Gideon. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the children of the east lay along in the valley like grasshoppers for a multitude. And their camels were without number as the sand by the seaside for a multitude. So now they are a mighty host that's gone against Israel. And often Israel would cower in fear because of the number, because of the host, because of their unbelief. They limited the Holy One of Israel by that unbelief, the psalmist told us. So here's the oppressor of Israel, the enemy of God. God is going to blot out their name, but now they've multiplied like grasshoppers in the field, and they're still oppressing Israel. Judges chapter 10 and verse 12. The Zidonians also and the Amalekites and the Maonites did oppress you, and ye cried to me, and I delivered you out of their hand, yet ye have forsaken me and served other gods. Wherefore I will deliver you no more. Go and cry unto the gods which ye have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your tribulation. So now God is going to turn the children of Israel over to the hand of the Amalekites. Why? Because they've disobeyed God. But don't ever forget that God is merciful. God is a God of mercy. Because God is also a God of his word. What God says, God will do. And he said they'll be utterly destroyed. It'll blot out their name. So God raises up two men. One, we see in 1 Samuel in chapter 1 and 2. I'm not going to read. Most of you know the story. It's a young man that has been born of his mother Hannah. She's prayed for that young man. And God has given her that man-child, and she gives him to the Lord. And he goes down with Eli the priest. And Eli takes him under his wing and trains him in the priesthood. And by the way, Samuel is a man of God. We see the calling of Samuel. We see the work of God in Samuel's life. And then we see Samuel himself anoints the king over Israel, the second man that God raised up to deliver Israel from the hand of the Amalekite. In chapter 14 of 1 Samuel, in verse 47. So Saul took the kingdom over Israel and fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab and against the children of Ammon and against Edom and against the kings of Zobah and against the Philistines. And whithersoever he turned himself, he vexed them. And he gathered an host and smote the Amalekites and delivered Israel out of the hands of them that spoiled them. So Saul is a valiant man, the scripture tells us. He is a strong man. God has anointed him king over Israel to deliver them from the hand of the enemy. God has raised him up to deliver Israel from those that oppress them, from their enemies in the land. He's the king of war. He's a mighty king of war. And when he goes to battle, he goes with aggression, he goes with power, he goes with the blessing of the Lord, and he is smiting Israel's enemies on every hand. And so the Lord says to him in verse 1 of chapter 15, and Samuel also said unto Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel. God does not forget. God has not forgotten his promise. God has not forgotten his promise to Abraham. God has not forgotten his promise to Amalek. God has not forgotten his promise to his people. And so he commands Saul to go. And he says how he laid for him in the way when he came up from Egypt, Israel. Now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have. That's the promise of God that he would do that. Now God has raised up a man to do that. God has raised up a king to do that. God has commanded that king to go forth and take the sword and to smite the enemies of God utterly. Wipe them off the face of the earth. The rest of verse 3. And spare them not. Now, for you faint-hearted, I want you to hear what God said. But slay both man, woman, infant, and suckling, ox, sheep, camel, and ass. That's what God said. Now, I don't know about you. The sheep, the camel, the ass wouldn't bother me. The suckling, I might have a hard time with that. The infant, I might have a hard time with that. Not Israel. They slew them utterly. For the word of God came and it says, Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 footmen, 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek and laid wait in the valley. And Saul said unto the Kenites, go, depart, get down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until thou comest to Shur that is over against Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. He obeyed God somewhat. He obeyed God partially. He obeyed God, but not fully. He left the king alive. But then he also let the children of Israel take the best of the flocks. So they slew the infants, they slew the sucklings, they slew the men, the women, and they took their spoil. Never learned anything from Achan. Now, you say, what is the point of that? Covetousness. They disobeyed God because of covetousness, which the Apostle Paul said in Romans 7 is lust. They wanted more. So Samuel comes to Saul through the word of the Lord. And well, let me read verse 9 first. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen, the fatlings and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. But everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly. Covetous. They want the best. What did Achan take? The best. He said it was just a small bit, just a little wedge. It was just a garment. But it was the best. They didn't take the camels. They didn't take the ass. No, they took the best of the flocks. Slew the women and the children. But they wanted the increase that God didn't want them to have. So the word of God came to Samuel saying, it repenteth me that I set up Saul to be king. For he has turned back from following me and hath not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night. God raised up Saul to deliver Israel from the Amalekite. Yet Saul disobeyed God. When Samuel rose up early to meet Saul in the morning, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set him up a place and has gone about and passed on and gone down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, blessed be thou of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. I know, listen, I have done everything that God had told me to do. Samuel said, what meaneth then this bleating of the sheep, this lowing of the oxen, which I hear? God's already told Samuel that Saul didn't obey. God's told Samuel exactly what's going on. But I obeyed God. I did everything God told me to do. I've done everything God wants of me. I've perfectly obeyed him. I've done exactly what the commandment said. No, you did not, Saul. You kept the best and destroyed that that was vile. And God said he wanted them utterly destroyed. God wanted their name blotted out. God wanted them removed from the face of the earth. And Saul, now he is the king. It sounds like you'll pass the buck, but they have brought from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. So he said, we kept the best to sacrifice to the Lord thy God. We're to disobey God and then take that disobedience and offer it to him. It's like tithing and lottery winnings, but that's a whole other story. Samuel said unto Saul, stay, and I will tell thee what the Lord has said to me this night. He said unto him, say on. And Samuel said, when thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel? And the Lord anointed thee king over Israel. And the Lord sent thee on a journey and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed. Why? God has cursed them. God cursed them. Then God commanded that they utterly be destroyed. What happens? Covetousness sneaks in. So what do? Are we not flesh and bone like Saul? What do? We keep those little things. We hide them. We sneak them. And then say, I've obeyed the Lord. And when God brings them to remembrance, we say, no, I've obeyed God.
Come on.
But why is God bringing it to remembrance? Why is God bringing it up? Why do you think Samuel's talking to Saul? Because God is not pleased with Saul. It repented the Lord. He'd made him king over Israel. God, by the way, once God changed his mind, he was no longer going to be king. Goes on, he says, in verse 19, wherefore dost thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil, and didst evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said unto Samuel, yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But God told him to destroy Agag. The trophy. He brought a trophy. I don't know if it's pride of life, lust of the flesh, hard to understand. But he brought a trophy back with him. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the chief of the things, which had been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. And Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. And to hearken than the fat of rams. God would rather you obey than seek forgiveness. God would rather you just listen to him and follow his word and listen to his command than to bring burnt offerings to offer to try to restore fellowship with him. Oh, we disobey God, but we're going to give it to God. We disobey God, but we're going to make this offering to him. We disobey God when he said to smite them utterly, but we're going to give this back to the Lord anyway. At that point, it's a profane sacrifice. It's unclean. God's not going to accept their sacrifice because of that disobedience. Rebellion is the sin of witchcraft. And stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. In verse 28, Samuel said unto him, the Lord hath rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day, and hath given it to a neighbor of thine that is better than thou. And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. And he said, I have sinned, yet honor me now, I pray thee, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and turn again with me that I may worship thy God. So Samuel turned again after Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. Samuel, raised in the house of God, he sat in the ministry of Hophni and Phinehas. He's seen the abominations which they've committed, committed fornication in the gate, profaning the sacrifice of God, eating that which is unclean, eating that which is common, abominable things. If Samuel has seen all of those things in ministry, and he still walks with God. He still obeys God. He's a great prophet of God. He's a great priest of God. He knows the commandment of God. No matter what Saul has done, Samuel knows what God has said. He knows the promise of God, that God made back the children of Israel in the book of Exodus. He knows the promise of God that God made to the children of Israel in Numbers and in Deuteronomy. He knows the promise of God that God made to the children of Israel here in 1 Samuel. He knows what God said concerning the Amalekite. He also knew Saul's disobedience. Here's this group of people that, can I say again, has been a thorn. They've oppressed Israel. They've been this thorn in the side of Israel. God wants them wiped off the face of the earth, utterly destroyed, utterly smitten of God. Here's the man that God has raised up, Saul, to do his bidding, to destroy the enemies of God in Israel. And when God commands him to, he disobeys God. Why? Covetousness. Lust. I've obeyed. I obeyed the voice of the Lord. No, Saul, you did not obey the voice of the Lord. And how many times do you hear people say, I've done everything God's told me to do, but yet it's very obvious in their life, the fruit of their life, they have disobeyed God.
Yes.
And have not done what God has told them to do.
That's right. They
will not deal with that thing that God continually brings to their remembrance. And here's Saul's opportunity to remove the enemies of God from the land. Here's Saul as the king that God has anointed over Israel. And God gives him one command. And he disobeys God. And God said, I repent that I made him king. Saul pleads with Samuel. Gets Samuel to honor him. He's still king. In God's eyes, he's not the king. But in man's eyes, he's still the king. He's the anointed of God. We see that in the life of David. Saul's still the anointed of God. Saul remains king for many years to come. But Samuel's a man of God. Samuel sees the need. So what does Samuel do? Samuel takes up the sword. And where Saul has failed, Samuel steps in. He's no bleeding heart. He's no sissy. He's a man of God. He's bold as a lion. He knows the voice of God. He heard it when he was just a youth. When God called him by name, he knew the voice of God. And God spake to Samuel. God gave the word of God to Samuel. Samuel knows what God requires. And all of Israel has faltered. All of Israel has failed. Saul has failed as the king. But Samuel says, thy sword hath made women childless, so shall thy mother be childless among women. And Samuel hewed Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house to Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel came no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord repented that he had made Saul king over Israel. Just review, just briefly. God has raised up a man to do his will. God has raised up a king over Israel to remove the enemy that has oppressed his people that God said he would utterly destroy. Over and over again, God promised Israel one day, I'm going to destroy this nation. I'm going to destroy this people. I'm going to remove them from the land. They'll no more oppress you. God is angry with the wicked every day. God has not forgotten how they prayed on the weak and they slew the weak of Israel and stood between Israel, where God was trying to take them, they oppressed them. Can I say it on this wise? They nipped at their heels every turn. And God said, I've had enough. It's time to kill them. We're not going to keep their sheep. We're not going to keep their oxen, their asses. We're not going to keep their camels. We're going to kill them utterly, destroy them utterly. Why? everywhere else, when he destroyed a nation, he said that they will know that I am the Lord. So God raises up David in 1 Samuel 27. David and his men went up and invaded the Geshurites and the Gezerites and the Amalekites. For those nations were of old the inhabitants of the land as thou goest to Shur, even unto the land of Egypt. And notice in verse 9, and David smote the land and left neither man nor woman alive. Now listen, he wasn't refused. God didn't command him. And left neither man nor woman alive, and took away the sheep and the oxen and the asses and the camels and the apparel, and returned and came to Achish. You say, what does that have to do with anything? God allowed David to take the spoil, but Saul was forbidden. David could take the spoil, but God was forbidden to, or Saul was forbidden to take the spoil, but what if he took it upon himself to do what he thought was right in his own eyes? And in doing so, he disobeyed God. Chapter 28, verse 15, and Samuel said to Saul, why hast thou disquieted me to bring me up? And Saul answered, I am sore distressed, for the Philistines make war against me, and God is departed from me and answereth me no more. Neither by prophets, nor by dreams. Therefore have I called thee, that thou mayest make known to me what I shall do. Then said Samuel, wherefore then dost thou ask of me, seeing the Lord is departed from thee, has become thine enemy? Over something that minor? Yeah. Because it was the command of God. And the command of God is never a small thing. There's no small things when God says it. But to Saul, it was a small thing. We've taken the spoil before. We can do it again. We've captured kings. We can do it again. God said no. Now Saul, at the end of his days, the glory of God has departed. God has left him. God does not minister to him. God does not speak to him. So he calls up Samuel through the witch of Endor. Rebellion is as what? Sin of witchcraft. That's what rebellion will get you. Stubbornness, idolatry. Iniquity and idolatry. It says, Samuel, wherefore then dost thou ask of me, seeing the Lord has departed from thee, has become thine enemy, and the Lord hath done to him as he spake by me? For the Lord hath rent the kingdom out of thine hand and given it to thy neighbor, even to David. Because thou obeyest not the voice of the Lord, nor executest his fierce wrath upon Amalek, therefore hath the Lord done this thing unto thee this day. It seems so small until it comes time to die. It's such a minor thing until Saul gets to the end of his life. And there's that one thing over his life. You disobey God. You would not heed the voice of God. What is it in Amalek that you treasure? What is it in Amalek that you want, that you keep, that you cling to, and will not heed the voice of God? What is it in Amalek that has that appeal? Or when God does speak, you just dismiss it. What is it in Amalek where God tries to revealed himself to you, and yet there's that seemingly small thing that you just won't let go. Rebellion says it's a sin of witchcraft. Stubbornness is iniquity and idolatry. People say, well, I don't know what it is in my life. You know what the Lord did? The Lord sent a man to tell Saul, thou hast disobeyed the Lord. So you know what God does for us? Sometimes he'll send a man to look at us and tell us, thou hast disobeyed the Lord. Oh no, I've obeyed him. I've done everything God commanded me to do. But what is this bleeding the sheep, this lowing of the oxen that I hear in my ears? That's the voice of disobedience. We've had invitations here over the years. Folks on the altar, broken, weeping. People come to me confused. Brother McVeigh, I understand why there's people in Black Creek. I understand why they don't get saved. You know what I tell them? Because they're wicked. That's what I tell them. They got hidden sin in their life. Now, come on, somebody tell me I'm wrong. Somebody stand up and rebuke me for that. We buried sin. Can I tell on you? You can be a preacher. You need some honesty. That man told me, I don't know in great detail. I'm not going to ratchet. That man told me. He said he'd wait till John Asper pulled out of his driveway about 5 minutes to make sure he was gone before he popped pills in his mouth.
Smoke pot.
I see these people laid on this altar and God went home, got on their phone and watched porn. I don't know what's wrong. Why won't God save me? If God doesn't save someone, he's got their nose in porn. One of the great joys to me is that God spared some of these young ladies from some of these young men because of the deceit of their lives, the lies that they told. And I rejoice that God spared some young ladies. Because that's just an utterly filthy thing that a wife would have to acknowledge of her husband. I don't know why God won't save me. It's because when he speaks, you won't listen to his voice. God's shown you what it is. I have no doubt in my mind. God has shown every person in this room their need and what it is. And yet we've rebelled against the voice of God. Or we go to our lame motions of forgiveness. The stubbornness, iniquity, idolatry. I told one young lady, I said, well, would you rather them just make a profession of faith and still be going to hell like most of the people you know? That really bothered her. But I know a lot of people she knows. I know their manner of life. No peace, no joy, no power with God, no evidence of God. But oh, they prayed the prayer. Nothing but discord. Nothing but murmuring, nothing but discontent, no joy in their life, no rejoicing over the things of God. God, time and again, tries to show and tries to reveal. Obey my voice. Hearken to my voice. The proof is the voice of the sheep. The bleating of the sheep. The lowing of the oxen. When I'm seeking God, then why are the sheep bleating? Why are the oxen lowing? Why are we disobeying the voice of God? Let me tell you something that needs to take place in many lives in this room tonight, and God has shown me this clearly. You just say, oh, you're just a man. That's fine. You take it as just a man. Some of you need to pick up the sword and slay Amalek. Some of you need to hew Agag in pieces. Because Agag is going to keep you from God.
That's good.
Better pick up that sword. Better pull up your britches or pull up your hose, one of the two. Hope you don't wear both. You better take it off that sword and hew Agag in pieces, because Agag is oppressing you. Agag is keeping you from God. He's a trophy to Saul. Saul says, look, I brought the king, and Samuel rebukes him. He wasn't supposed to bring the king. He was supposed to slay the king. Regardless of what the people did, whether the people did it or not, Saul's responsible. I understand that. But Saul brought the king as his trophy. Rebellion. Stubbornness. Say this, I'm going to be finished. When God reveals who Agag is in your life, or what Agag is in your life, God requires you to slay him. I don't depend on Ricky Black Jr. to slay Agag in my life. You don't depend on Roger Hain to slay Agag in your life. You don't depend on John Asquith to slay Agag in your life. You know what you do? You grab a sword and you hew him in pieces. And then you put that sword down and you say, I have obeyed the command of the Lord. I've hearkened to your voice. Now, in 12 services over 2 weeks, you're telling me God hasn't shown you what Agag is. It could be as simple as pride. I don't have much of a sword. But that'll take care of Agag. She has a wimpy little sword. You just do it in obedience. Take that old pride, cut it to pieces. Poke it in the heart. You say, what is that? What's that illustration? Come mess with me, find out. It's going to hurt. I don't have a real sword. That'd be bad. What is it God's trying to show you that you just will not let God deal with? You tell me, an unrighteous and unfaithful God has refused to reveal you to you? 12 services? Hours and hours of prayer? Multiple people praying? People all over this nation praying for this meeting? The faithfulness of people to come? God intermingling other preaching throughout the couple of weeks, and Pastor Asquith and Pastor Hain and Pastor Donath, testimonies of the saints of God, exhortation from the people of God. God hasn't shown you what Agag is in your life. Just go and get a sword. Pick up the sword. If it's your phone, go throw it in the highway under a dump truck. If it's your marriage, just fall on your face before God. And die to yourself. If it's your covetousness, you just get that sword out and you just cut it to pieces. If it's that love of money, just go ahead and just tear it to pieces. Most people are too proud to come to God. That's why God resisteth the proud. That's an ongoing tense. But give grace unto the humble. You say, I don't even know how to slay Agag. Won't you just humble yourself under the mighty hand of God?
Amen.
Let God take care of it. What's your Agag? What is it about Amalek that continues to oppress you? Day in, day out, over and over and over. Now, I understand this. I understand some of you wept buckets of tears on the altar and wept on the altar, had that secret sin in your life, weeping over the results of sin, not over your sin before God. I understand that. But I've also seen some over the years who spent time on this altar that God's birthed them again. God's changed them. Let's just get this out of our minds. It's not wrong to go pray. It's not wrong to go pray. It's not wrong to take it home. It's never wrong to meet with God. But it's not in the formula. That's the problem. It's not in the formula. Well, if I do this, and if I do this, and if I do this. No, it's not in the formula. They said you identify what Agag is in your life. And if you get the sword, you slay it. And if you can't, you take it to God. Say, Lord, I want you to slay this for me. But I need help. What is it God's shown you? What is it you're dealing with? Let's pray. Father, I do want to thank you for the word of God. I would ask, according to your kindness, according to your goodness, that you show each and every one of us what it is in our life that would hinder us from that relationship with you, that would hinder your work in our lives. As Saul forsook you, Lord God, you forsook Saul. How much better had he just obeyed? The oppression is so great from this world, this flesh, and the devil. And Lord, many, myself included, many times I have no idea how to get out of the mess I'm in. But if I can just slay Agag, and Lord God, you're willing to help. I want to thank you that you can and will give the victory. I want to thank you we can walk victorious in Jesus Christ. I want to thank you, Lord God, that you desire for us to have victory over the sin of this world, the sin of this flesh, would have victory over Satan, the oppression, the oppressor, the accuser of the brethren. Lord, whatever we need tonight, would you minister to us where we are? And Lord God, help us to see that thing that's hindering us from you. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen.
I just want to read something from the book of John. John chapter 5. Jesus Christ said in verse 43, I am come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him you will receive. I don't think we have a problem with that here, but it's a big problem in America as people get involved in one bandwagon or another, following men. I don't think there's a problem with that here. 44, how can you believe, this is Jesus asking, which receive honor one from another and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? What is that? That's what we call peer pressure. Family pressure. Pressure from somebody. I've known married couples who sit next to each other who just, some pride between the two of them won't let either one of them break. Okay? I've known that before. okay? Some distance between the two of them that goes on, and they're just not going to let it. Friends that sit together. Children, parents that sit together. So worried about what that person thinks. One of my verses that I love, it's in the book of Chronicles, we're not going to turn there, but it talks about all the people that come to David when he's out in the wilderness. And there's such tremendous statements about each one. But of Issachar, it said they had understanding of the times. They understood the times. There came a time when Hezekiah had to take that serpent that Moses had made, that people could look to. He had to break it up and burn it. Because people mistook that for God. Okay? And yet it's something God gave them. And every generation, I think, does that with what the past generation gave. And that's one of the efforts in revival, is trying to take a people who have died to God, holding on to the last generation, certain things that they had, and yet don't have that God that they had. Okay? And it's why it's easier for the absolutely wretched and naked and miserable to get saved. Because nobody expects anything out of them anyway. Okay? There's nobody standing there thinking they betrayed this or that. They're just wretched, miserable, awful people, and they end up getting saved. It's harder when people have reputations and positions and all that kind of thing. And Brother McVeigh's had a couple now, ordained men of God, okay, who've come to repentance underneath his preaching over the last 5 or 6 years, okay? One we have Brother Cassiola, but there's another one in Maine, had to go to a fairly large church and tell people, I've never been saved, okay? He's prayed the prayer a lot of times, but never been saved, and I rejoice when I hear those kind of things, but I rejoice just as much to hear about a 9-year-old child that, right, you know, receives Jesus Christ and knows it for sure, and, okay, and settled and can lift up holy hands without wrath and doubting. It's just a wonderful thing. One of the reasons we don't have altar calls around here, one of them, is that I have perceived in too many churches it's the in thing to do, to go up to the altar call. It's the in thing to do. It's applause for the preacher.
Sure.
Okay. Sure. In Japan, in traditional drama, the actors have paid people in the stands who stand up and call out how wonderful they are. And it's all part of it. And everybody knows that. Okay. The Billy Graham Crusade began doing that, paying people to come up to altar calls. Okay. And that would get more people to come to the altar calls by doing that. Brother McVeigh has stories that he's seen where preachers have actually manipulated that very type of thing, okay? He tells the story, and I hope I don't get this wrong, a guy sitting up there, almost everybody is up there, 2 or 3 people are still sitting in chairs, and he really shames them to come up and gets on his phone. We had everybody at the altar tonight, right? And what is that? He's measuring by something that I don't believe God would measure by.
That's right.
And yet there's been times when God measured that breaking of the people because it was the people breaking before God. Mm-hmm. So Brother McVeigh has asked you tonight, what is it that God would have you slay? What is it in your life? One of the things I've learned is that drunks never get saved. It's drunks that hate their drinking, cannot stop, hate it, and have come to the end where they can't stop this thing. They get saved.
Right.
Okay? Bitter people don't get saved. It's bitter people that finally that bitterness has eaten them like a cancer, and it's eaten a hole in them, torn them to pieces. and they can't stop it. It's destroying everything around them, and there's no hope in this thing whatsoever, and they hear that this man, Jesus Christ, can save them. They get saved. The drug user doesn't get saved. They just don't. But it's that one that is in agony over these things, and in agony, and has not been able to stop and cannot get over this thing. They get saved. Again, I quote Carl Henry. Who's Carl Henry? He's the man who took over the Pacific Garden Mission in the late 1930s. By that time, the Pacific Garden Mission was almost 70 years old. He took it over in the late 1930s. And just to give you an idea how times change, all during, from 1900 up, when those men came into the auditorium, there was a big sign that says, "Does your mother know where you are?" And grown men would weep who hadn't seen their mother in 10 years as they're riding the rails and going around in drunkenness and filth, and they're too ashamed to even go back home with a wreck they've made of their lives. And they'd come in and see that and just weep. It would break them. 1940, Carl Henry took it down. He said their mothers are now as bad as they are. That was 1940. Okay? That was 1940. What Mama Clark and Henry Monroe, I believe it was, had put up there. Everybody thought, boy, that's the thing. Carl Henry realized it's got to come down. Can't use that anymore. It's got to come down. He made the statement that no drunk person has ever gotten saved at the Pacific Garden Mission. And that's a stunning statement when you think of the great testimonies of men like Billy Sunday, and Harry Monroe, I forget his first name now, but they had been horrible drunkards. And Carl Henry says, no, they had to come in here and actually sober up before they got saved. And he went through each one and proved that they were not drunk, they were not high when they got saved. He talked about a man who, as a boy, had gotten addicted to opium on the streets of Chicago, and it finally got to the point he would crawl off a shelf at the bottom of a cellar of a Chinese restaurant. He would crawl off of that in his own filth and bag until he had just enough opium to go back and get in that trance again and live back on that shelf, okay? And I know people who their lives are like that guy on that shelf, just in that misery and that awfulness. And the day came when that boy began to hear the singing on the streets and the tambourine players and the preaching out there, and he crawled, but they had to get him off the opium so that he could hear and understand. And he got saved, gloriously delivered. Carl Henry talks about a drunk who came up on over 600 altar calls, to the point that the preachers who supported the Pacific Garden Mission began to order him not to let that man come up anymore. It was such a shame. Carl Henry would not change his mind. He said, that man died in Christ. He said somewhere about the 601st altar call, got saved, died in Christ, okay? So I had to listen to all those men, said, stop that. Don't let that go on anymore, okay? We get called from time to time a retread factory here. It's the insult of people who, you know, I believe in once saved, always saved. The key is saved.
Yeah,
that's what the key is, okay? What a miracle it would be if your natural tendency to doubt, your natural tendency to wonder and disbelieve was arrested. And like a magnet goes to iron, your heart goes to faith. Like the Arctic tern, realizing it's time to fly from the North Pole to the South Pole. No one ever taught it, just by nature does it. And by nature, your heart loved the things of God and loved faith and loved these things. What a miracle. And yet my Bible talks about that miracle that God does in broken people, repentant sinners. and works that in their lives, and then spends a lifetime teaching them to walk in that, in holiness and righteousness. I have no greater joy than when I see someone show evidence that this has happened in their life. I have lived the disappointment of so many people who've made professions. And it's such a disappointment. And realized there was nothing to it. Okay? There just was nothing to it. Nothing happened from that. Nothing whatsoever. There's no fruit. There's no anything to it. And I've lived that disappointment so many times. But oh, when somebody begins to show that, my goodness, I have this. That baby begins to grow in the things of God and in righteousness. Oh, the joy to that. I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin, or how believing in His Word created faith in Him. But I know whom I have believed in. And I know that He is able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day. I know that. It was born into me through Jesus Christ. I, a greater fool than I hope any of you ever are or ever will be or ever have been. All through this meeting and really for months before, it has been God's pleasure to humiliate me in my own mind. It's just been His pleasure. It's been His pleasure to just show me aspects of my life and things that I've done that are just so humiliating to me. And I'll tell you what, it's a good thing for your pride. And it goes back to that thing that Elihu told Job, that God does these things to hide pride from man. What would it take to hide pride from you? It'd have to be that you wouldn't care what anyone else thought. And right now we have people here trapped. You are afraid what other people would think. You are afraid of it, okay? And Jesus said, how can you believe? How can you? How could you ever do that? You're afraid what other people would think. I cannot understand why some people take a long time. The Lord and I spent a long time in here today on that. We did. We spent a long time on it. Say, did God give you any understanding? No. No. I see somebody who tells me this is finally the victory. This is what it was. You try to work with the next person, and it's like Pastor Haynes said last night, you're a different person. You know, Peter said, husbands, dwell with your wives according to knowledge. I could sit down and tell you fellows all about my relationship with Ruth Ann Asquith. And there's some things that might help you with that, but she's not your wife. She's not like your wife. There's things about your wife different than any other woman anywhere on earth. And you're commanded to know her. You're commanded to understand and live with her according to that knowledge God's given you about that woman. And use your power and your intellect and your understanding, your authority as a man to know her and to live with her according to that knowledge. And whenever you try to make it some generic thing, I learned this in a book or I learned that in a book, a book may help you somewhat, but knowing that woman and obeying the things of Scripture about her will go much further. Every person in here is different. Every person in here, pride affects them differently. And yet pride affects you. Pride eats at you. Pride keeps you from ever saying the things you need to the person you love. Pride keeps you from ever having the relationship with God you're supposed to have. Pride keeps you from any of those things. I tell the funny story one time, one of my first nights ever down in a city in Europe. By myself, I'm in Athens. I'd gone to a party and I got lost on a hilly suburb street, and all the signs are in different language. I don't know how to even read the Greek letters yet or anything. And I'm walking up and down. It's about 3 o'clock in the morning, and I cannot find the street that I'd been on. I cannot find the house that I'd been in. I cannot find the place where they have a bed for me. And I'm in agony, and I'm just begging God, please, please, if there's any way in the world possible, please, please let me find that street. Please let me. And I'd turn up and start and walk away. Really, this is not it. And I'd walk back down again and walk over to this street and turn up that one. And finally, a car slows down. And Sergeant McDonald was in it. And he mocking. Airman Asquith, you lost? No, I'm fine. Just out for a walk. And off he went. And I went back and begging. Oh, please, God. Please. Pride. 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 And go home. Pastor Haynes gonna come and have a song. This is probably Brother McVeigh's last night here. Probably. I may ask him to come back in March when everybody's had a week or so off, but I'm not sure of that. When Pastor Haynes singing that song, if there are people who can come up here, not to applaud for Brother McVeigh or anything else, but feel like, you know, my pride's in the way or whatever else, and it'd probably do me good to come up here and pray, come on up and pray. Pastor Haynes.